himself would say, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father. He says, if you're ashamed of me, if you deny me, I'll do the same to you. And this is a warning to the kids. And then we think of the Lord, the one who can witness to us. The Lord himself, Isaiah 53 says, was despised and rejected as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So if he was despised, if he was rejected, as he says, why would we expect him to be different? Why would we expect him to be accepted by the world where he was despised and rejected? And as I read through this passage and think about the example of Paul, my mind goes to the example of Moses also, who in Hebrews 11, it says, he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And so Moses in his youth, he had the treasures of Egypt, all the wealth, the esteem, the situation, the position that anyone could wish for, and yet he evaluated that and evaluated the reproach of Christ and counted the reproach of Christ infinitely higher value. And so Paul kind of did the same thing. Thinking about Paul's testimony, that he also was in this lofty position, highly regarded, presumably wealthy, headed for great things as far as anyone could tell. And yet, he had that experience in the work of that. His whole life changed, his whole path changed. And he evaluated the things that were important to him, things like his heritage, things like his understanding of the law, his position within that. And he cast them aside, and he decided that, that to follow Christ, to know Christ, was better than all these things, he said. He did say, actually. So Paul, at the end of his life here, is trying to pass on this same lesson to Timothy, that when you evaluate what's ahead of you, when you evaluate what you can do with your life, giving it to Christ is the most useful thing. And certainly we wouldn't look at Paul's life. No one would look at his life and say it was a waste of time. No one would think that. It was a valuable life. Well spent. Another verse out of Hebrews 13, it says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Again, this idea of if he was afflicted outside the camp, if he was cast out and rejected, and we're going to be with him, we're going to be also cast out. It's a natural thing. Also, don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid of ridicule, of suffering, knowing that all of these painful things you suffer in service of the Lord will be wiped away in comparison to the good that will come. We also think about Timothy as he watches Paul suffer for his ministry. And we can't forget that this isn't that far removed from the Old Testament, in which good things happen to those who follow the Lord and bad things happen to those who don't. That was kind of the economy of the Old Testament. And so, even in the New Testament, as they're transitioning in, there still might be some of those echoes of that hanging around. And it might seem to Timothy that if Paul is doing what he should, if Paul is really following the Lord, why is he suffering so much? Why is it so difficult? Why isn't the Lord smoothing the way? Why is he making it so hard? But Paul points out that he is not ashamed. He is satisfied with where he is. He has found fulfillment that is not a wasted work for the Lord. So he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And he goes on and says, nor of me his prisoner, related to that. Paul was called many things, I'm sure, throughout his life. Some of them good, some of them not so good. But he's often called the prisoner of the Lord. In fact, I counted it up, and as many times as he calls himself an apostle, which is a lot, roughly half that many times he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. So it's a badge he wears with honor. He takes pride in that. And again, it's this whole idea of identifying with Christ. If Christ was rejected, if Christ was cast out and misused, abused, then if Paul experiences those same things, he's doing it for Christ and in the same pattern, following in the footsteps of the Lord. never be ashamed to be associated or identified with Christ, even in his suffering. And again, I think of Moses as that example of suffering reproaches and yet glorying in them. And Paul would say, but God forbid that I should boast except in the Christ, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the world being crucified to me and I to the world. And he would say in Romans, to glory in tribulations. So he's rejoicing in these things, knowing that the Lord's ultimately in control, knowing that if he's experiencing pushback, if he's experiencing persecution, he's doing the work of God, following in his leading. He says, don't be ashamed. And he goes on to say, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. That's a strange thing to ask someone. It's a strange thing to tell someone, share with me in suffering, right? It's an odd request to make someone to share in suffering. How can you ask someone to voluntarily undertake suffering? And if you think about this, the only reason we would voluntarily undertake suffering is if ultimately there's going to be some good that comes out of it, right? We don't just take a knife and stab ourselves in the hand, right? That's not the thing to do. But if you go to the gym and endure suffering for the good that will result from it. We when we're in school, we study, which is painful sometimes, difficult, but we do it because good will come from it. Or you might go to the hospital and have somebody stick a needle in your arm and give blood, which is painful, but that blood can be used to give someone else life, and so it can be a good result from it. So the only time you would voluntarily undertake suffering is if good would result. And so if Paul's telling Timothy, share with me in the sufferings, join me in this, voluntarily submit yourself to suffering, there has to be a good end. There has to be a good result, or else there would make no sense. There would be no reason to do this. And kind of peeking ahead to verse 12, to the conclusion of all this, there is a good end. There's a day coming, Paul says, in which Christ will come with his reward, and all of the things that Paul has committed to the Lord, all the things that he's entrusted to him, all the ways that he has given himself and relied on the Lord will be vindicated. All of those things will be repaid. All of those things will be rewarded. And later in the book as well, he talks about in chapter 4 that crown that's waiting. So he's looking ahead, and his view is long-term. His view is toward eternity. And so in light of that, the sufferings now do have a good result. And so keep that in mind. That's what gives you strength and encouragement to go through and to continue with enduring the suffering. And this is all, as at the end of the verse, verse 8, this is all done by trusting in the power of God. And that's a recurring theme. You just look back in verse 7, where we started reading, where all of this begins with the power of God. Because of that, there's the therefore in verse 8. The therefore is referring to all of that that came before. The idea that God has given this spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind so that we can be unashamed, so that we can share in the sufferings. And the gospel that's according to the power of God is our focus. That's our goal, is to uphold and to share the gospel. So all this is according to the power of God, trusting in his sovereignty and his power and his wisdom. And without that power, without that trust in his power, we'd have no hope for that day in the future that Paul is looking forward to. He continues with this idea, the gospel, and then verses 9 through 11, between the two bookends of verses 8 and 12, where he talks about not being ashamed, verses 9 through 11 describe the gospel. They give a clear, very concise but thorough description of the gospel. So verse 9 says that he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The message of the gospel that he gives, we know and we understand, but we can also see it clearly here, is thoroughly wrapped up in Christ. Right? Christ is the center of the gospel. Everything that the gospel has to say concerning are in Christ. It's all focused on him. And I think about verses like John 20:31, which we know well, where John would say at the end of his book that the signs that he wrote about were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so the test that John gives for whether or not you have life is, have you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? I think of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, where Philip is preaching Christ to the eunuch. It says, now as they went down to the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and baptized him. So both in John 20 and in Acts 8, the only criterion for being saved is believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When we talk about the gospel, we have lots of other ideas that we wrap up in it. And those are all true, and those are all valid. Things like repentance from sin, understanding that you're a sinner, understanding the need for a Savior, accepting that Christ is the only sacrifice, the only substitute. All of these things are true, and all of these things are part of the gospel, but ultimately, if you boil them down to their essence, the most concise statement you can make is that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's the whole gospel. Let me give you an example. We would think of Roman Catholicism, for instance, which preaches a false gospel that says, believe in Christ and also add on your own works to this, and also believe the things the church says, and all these other things. Right? If you asked a Catholic, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they would say, absolutely, I believe that. However, that can't be true, because if that were true, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you believe that he gave himself as a sacrifice for sin, to add anything to that is to say that he's not God, to say that he's not eternal and perfect and all the other things that he is. Because if he is the Son of God, his sacrifice can't be added to. His sacrifice can't be perfected or improved by any work of mine. So it's logically inconsistent. So the point is, having that understanding of Christ, having that focus on him, that's ultimately the core of the gospel. And all the other ideas that are true that we share when we share the gospel are ultimately just pointing to him. They're ultimately just pointing back to that one fact, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. So he says in verse 9 that he saved us and called us with a holy calling. And this gives the two sides of the gospel. And again, a lot of times when we think about the gospel, we think about limiting it to how one gets saved. And that's a big part of it. But that's not where the gospel ends. Right? The idea of how to come to know Christ is an important part, and it's a big part, but what happens after the moment of salvation is still part of the salvation plan. Right? The salvation plan doesn't end the moment you gain eternal life. Then the Lord begins to work with you, and you begin to work with him. And you enter into his family and his plan. And he ultimately perfects you and then ultimately brings you into his presence. So this idea of saving us and also giving us this holy calling, both of those are ideas that are wrapped up in the gospel. The gospel concerns both. And neither one of them were according to our works, he says. Not according to our works. We weren't saved by our works. We also weren't called by our works. We also weren't chosen for a work because we were really good at doing that thing. Right? God doesn't give gifts based on what you happen to be really good at or what you really want to do. God gives gifts and then leads you into the ministry. Not according to our works. Not according to the filthy rags that we can present to God, but through the sacrifice of Christ. So he says, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. So all of this is according to the plan and working of God. All of it is according to his designs that have been perfected in eternity past before time began. All of this, everything he wanted to do for us, everything is focused on his Son when he sent his Son, he delivered all of these plans, all these purposes for us. I think of Hebrews 1, where it talks about God speaking in time past by the prophets, but now in these last days has spoken once by his Son. So he says this is the purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus. So verse 10 goes on, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So the plan of salvation was designed and devised in heaven before time began. It was fully planned out, fully centered around Christ. Everything worked out, including the timing of it. And then now, in these last days, Christ came and revealed the gospel, revealed his plan. And it says that he's abolished life and brought death, abolished death and brought life and immortality, the light through the gospel. And the message of the gospel is all one of life and of light, of bringing life to those that were dead, of reviving those that have been ruined by sin, of bringing newness to everything that's been destroyed by the fall and by sin, and of light, bringing revelation, bringing knowledge, bringing truth to those who were devoid of it. Christ offers this full, abundant, eternal life through the message of the gospel. And when you think about that, now when you go back to verse 8 where Paul says, don't be ashamed, at this point in the message, you're wondering, how could you be ashamed of this? How could you be ashamed of a message that's all about light and life and joy and abundance? How could you be ashamed of that? And you think, why do people reject this? Why do people avoid this message? And it's hard to see the pride of man in saying, no, the thing that you're offering me, the Christ that you're preaching is not the one I want. I want my own way. I want my own thing. I want to choose to follow my own thoughts, my own goals, my own wishes, and do things according to my own will. So all this message of the gospel in verses 9 and 10, again, pack in this really tight, concise description of the gospel. All of these things, not according to our works, but according to Christ, the idea that he saved us and given us a purpose, a holy calling to work for him. And then in verse 11, continuing on as he describes the gospel, now he gives some results of it. He says, to which, in order to the gospel, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. So the idea of the preacher would be the one who's sent to share the gospel, the apostle is the one who's sent to represent Christ, and the teacher is the one who's sent to teach sound doctrine, which is going to come in the next passage that we'll talk about next time, where he talks about more about sound doctrine and the importance of it. And if you think about, again, where we are, where Paul is specifically, the fact that he would say, I was called to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, can be a little bit incongruous, because here he is in prison. To any outside observer, it might look like his ministry has failed. It might look like his plan was to go preach this message, and yet the forces of the day have stopped him. They've limited him. They've enclosed his ministry. They've shut it down. But he says, no, my ministry is ongoing. And we know not only the ministry of his writing, which is tremendous, but also just the ministry there in prison. We know the idea of how he was able to reach people even there, possibly even to Caesar's household, through being in that location, in that prison that was difficult. He was still in the calling of God. He was still trusting in the leading of the Lord as he guided him through this. He had led him to this point, and he was going to trust him to lead him further. And he says specifically that his ministry was to the Gentiles, and now here he is in Rome, the core of the Gentile world, the center of the empire of the day, and he's still fulfilling that ministry. He's right with the Lord. And in light of that, we get to verse 12. And having described the gospel that he's preaching, having described the ministry that Christ has given him and the results of it, and knowing where he is in prison, he still says, for this reason, I also suffer these things. And the reason being that his ministry was given to him by God. The reason that he's willing to suffer these things is that this isn't his plan. It's the Lord's plan. So he's trusting the Lord to carry him through. He says, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Even in spite of all the opposition, in spite of all the resistance, in spite of all the persecution, he's not ashamed. And the reason he gives is a very clear and direct and simple one. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Not I know what I've believed, not I know this list of facts that I've ascribed to, but I know whom I've believed. And it's all in the person of Christ. Again, Christ is the center of the gospel, and Christ is the center of the Christian life. And if we're with him, if we're walking with him, if we're following him, then we'll be right where we need to be. And so when difficulty comes, when opposition arises, when persecution comes, all of these things don't have to break us down. They don't have to stop us and to ruin our ministry. If we know who we believe, if we know that he's leading us, if we know that he has given us the ministry that we're doing, we can trust him. We don't have to worry about those. He says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him. Trusting in the Lord, trusting in his guidance, trusting in his power, in his wisdom, in his eternal nature, that he's able to see all of time and see that day at the end and know that it's that all the things are working together toward it. And of course, we think of Romans 1:16, sort of a parallel verse, where Paul would also say, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And in both instances, when he talks about not being ashamed, the reason is his confidence in God's power, his confidence that God is at work, and that he, A, knows what he's doing, and B, is working, doing his own work, powerful, so he's confident looking forward, trusting in the day of Christ's return in glory. So again, as we look at this passage, you think about the idea of not being ashamed as the bookends of this section, filled in the middle with the description of what the gospel is. What is it that we're not ashamed of? What is this message? Why is it something that we shouldn't be ashamed of? It's this message of life and of light, a message of joy, redemption, and a holy calling. So, just kind of in summary, kind of picking out some ideas from this, we could say something like this. Therefore, because of the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind that God gives, not be ashamed of the testimony of Christ, because he has called us with a holy calling and abolished death and brought life and immortality, the light through the gospel. Also, we know that he's able to keep what we've committed to him until that day, so we can trust him for what's past, what we're going through now, and what we will encounter in the future. And all of these ideas are wrapped up in the heart of the gospel, in the idea that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who created the universe, the one who spoke it into existence, the one who has always held it together and is holding it together now, the one who has been consistent to fulfill his promises. And so we know that when he promises to bring reward with him in that day, when he promises to see all of this fulfilled, when he promises to build his church, we trust him to do that. We follow him. And so whatever the Lord's called you to do, whatever ministry the Lord has led you into, know that if he has led you and if you're walking with him, then there's no fear. There's no need to fear opposition, although there may be opposition. There's no need to recoil from it. There's no need to be ashamed in light of it, because the Lord is in control. The Lord is ultimately building his church and doing his work and simply using us with that holy calling that he's given to bring it about his work. Let's stop there, and we'll close in a word of prayer, and we'll continue on from verse 13 next time. Father, we do thank you for your word again. We thank you for honesty of it. We thank you that you tell kind of opposition that we'll face. You tell us that the Christian life is not one of ease and comfort, and yet you give us the tools to deal with everything that comes at us, and you guide us through difficulty, and you ultimately reward us for the things that we've done just because we love you, because we want to serve you and to please you. Father, we know we don't deserve any of this. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve the calling. We don't deserve the support. We don't deserve the chance to interact with you and to enter your presence. We don't deserve the reward. And yet all of these things are because of your grace, because of your generosity toward us. We thank you for them. We thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has made all this possible, and who we trust not only for salvation, but we trust for all the things that